people of God in Christ, last time we finished with the point, the teaching of God's word, that God created man and placed him on earth for the very specific purpose of our work in this world. And that's very important for us to hear and learn, because we're developing a worldview here. We are seeking to understand the world we live in and our place in it, according to the will and design of our Creator. And it's important because work is, as I'm sure you know, such a huge part of our lives in this world. In fact, it's the thing that we do most, at least by way of the percentage of time spent working in our waking hours. I remember when I was young, perhaps by way of the impudence of my youth, I remember thinking how inefficient this seemed to be, that the main thing people did was work. 8 to 12 hours of the day are spent at our jobs. Then we have various chores to do when we get home, or further chores to do in the evening if we've been working in the home all day. And then there's only a few hours, maybe even just 1 hour, it would seem, in the evening for free time. All that work for only a few hours off in the evening. Before it's off to bed, so that in the morning we can get up and, you know it, do it all over again. Added to this, of course, was my observation that we work 6 out of 7 days. 6 out of 7 days, I thought to myself, and only a few hours each day to relax. How inefficient. Shouldn't there be a better balance, a greater equivalency between our work and our play in this world? It is one of the most important lessons of childhood, the lesson that life is about work. And this is true for both Christians and non-Christians. By sheer necessity, even as a matter of survival in this world, we must work to stay alive. But for Christians, we need to see that our work in this world is not a result of the fall. In other words, we need to see that in the beginning, our work was not a punishment. It is true that God's curse, God's punishment upon man for his sin was and is that he must work to survive. In Genesis 3:17, we hear God say, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." In verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the dust of the ground." But we need to see that it wasn't the work itself that was the punishment. And this we do see as we read in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Brothers and sisters, our work in this world is, as we say, normative. That's the fancy theological word to mean that it's not a result of the fall. It's normative. We cannot equate work with sin. Our work in this world was God's purpose for us in this world from the beginning, and it is still his purpose for us now. And so our work in this world fits in the same category as the image of God in man. Are we fallen from the image of God? Yes. But do we still bear the image of God? Again, yes. In the same way, is our work in this world affected by sin? Yes. But is our work still the good purpose of God for us? Yes, this too is true. So this morning, we continue to learn about our work in this world, and the thing to learn further is what exactly is the purpose of our work. And the way to learn the purpose of our work is by understanding better the Garden of Eden, where God put the man to work in. And the way to understand better the Garden of Eden is to consider this first point, the rivers of Eden. Starting in verse 10 of Genesis 2, we hear, it would seem, of 5 rivers. The text reads, a river flowed out of Eden. So I'm counting that as the first river. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first of the four is the Pishon. Then in verse 12, the name of the second is the Gihon. In verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris. And at the end of verse 14, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, once again, there are at least two difficult things to understand here. But the difficulty doesn't cancel out the significance of what we're being taught. The first difficulty is that we're told in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It would seem to be saying that this river flowed out of the garden and yet watered the garden. Another version of the Bible fixes this, we might say, by rendering it, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And that might be a right understanding. But we ought to acknowledge that that's a paraphrase of the text, and a paraphrase always involves more of an interpretation from the translator. So to the contrary, the ESV, and as well as most all other versions, render it in the same, more literal way. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And what's the significance of that? Well, here we have the first indication of an expanding garden. Yes, the river surely watered the Garden of Eden itself, but as the river flowed out of Eden in order to water the garden, we see that man's work was to work the garden and keep it, but in order that the garden might be expanded. Now, I just said that there is the indication of an expanding garden, but before we hear of this garden that God planted, we first hear something else that fits with this understanding. In Genesis 1:28, we hear the command of God to the man and the woman that he had created. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the other creatures. So think about that. The question becomes, if God gave this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, why then did he put the man in the garden to work it and keep it? It almost sounds like God is isolating the man in the garden, but not so if we remember his command to fill the earth and subdue it. So how can man do both, working the garden and keeping it even as he fills the earth and subdues it? Can we see it? It's only by expanding the garden. That was the purpose of man's work as God created him and placed him in this world. But what about the other four rivers? I said there were two difficulties, and the second one is this, that here we have the description of what is called river bifurcation. It's amazing what you can learn on Google. River bifurcation, a scientific term, refers to when one river becomes two. And it almost never happens, at least not so far as we can observe in the world today. It does happen, but very rarely. And it very rarely happens. And where we do see it on Earth today, it is never more than two, thus bifurcation. Here we have one river, however, becoming four rivers. And what do we do with this? Well, the first thing we do is to read the text again and make sure that we're reading it right. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Yes, that's what it says. We can check the Hebrew. Yes, it's an accurate translation. So now what? Well, we take note that we're being given a view into a pre-flood world, a world that was very likely very different than the world we see today. Same world, but vastly different, vastly altered by the great flood. Next, we take note that God can do all things if he can say, let there be light, so that there was light. And this even before he created the sun, moon, and stars. Well, then why not a quadruple river bifurcation? But what's the point? The point is to help us to see further that the garden was meant to expand. And this by way of man's work in the garden, pushing the borders, if you will, of the garden further and further out. And this by the plan of God was likely to happen simply by necessity, certainly by man's obedience to God, but also by necessity, because the first command of God given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. So as mankind grew, as the number of mankind expanded, so there was need for the garden to expand. Plus, there were more people to do the work. And all of this according to the plan of God. The river of Eden divided into four, and so it flowed. The Eden itself, we might say, flowed quite literally out into all the world, at least according to God's plan, so that the garden itself would, so not only the river, but the garden itself would flow, as it were, or expand out into all the earth. So that brings us back to Genesis 2:15 and to consider again as a second point the work of man. And I say again because we made this point last time and we started out with it in the introduction this time, that man was created by God to work. So what more needs to be said? Only to point out the great honor, the tremendous privilege of having this purpose in this world. As we said last time, it's sin that makes us chafe at best and rebel at worst against this grand divine purpose given to mankind. Because the design of God was for mankind, in a sense, to join him even in his work and to continue what God had started. What did God, or what do we see God doing in creation? First, he pushed back the darkness by creating light. And then he pushed back the waters by creating the expanse. And then he pushed back the waters again to create dry land. And now, having created all plants and animals, what does God do? But he says, in a sense, here, now it's your turn. If God had used a hammer to create the world, we might see him metaphorically at this point as a father handing the hammer to his son and saying, here, now it's your turn. Do like I do. You are my very image, so be like me and continue the work that I have now shown you how to do. But the further thing to see as we consider again the work of man is that we can add another thing, another item to that category that we mentioned earlier. Remember, are we fallen from the image of God? Yes. But do we still bear the image of God again? Yes. Also, is our work in this world affected by sin? Yes. But is our work still the good purpose of God for us? Yes, this too is true. But here's the next thing. Has mankind rebelled against God, some even denying his existence, but all refusing to acknowledge him as creator God? Yes. But has mankind also fulfilled much of the purpose of God in being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it? Yes, mankind has done so, yet not to the glory of God, their Creator. It is my contention that as we look out at this world today, this world is not unrecognizable as the world that mankind would have achieved had we not fallen into sin. Is it exactly the same? Obviously not, as it has come about through brutal violence, dishonesty, suffering, and death. But as we look at skyscrapers, for example, we are seeing the result of man made in the image of God. As we enjoy modern medicine, even when our doctor isn't a Christian, we are enjoying the continuing goodness of God's creation combined with the good purpose of God for mankind to work in this world. As we drive on roads that are so flat and smooth that you can travel at 70 miles per hour, we are finding that mankind has fulfilled the earth and has much subdued it. And yet someone is likely to say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but what does my work have to do with subduing God's creation? Well, if we feel that way, if all this seems so very theological with little to do with us personally, then yes, I suppose we have to face up to the fact that we are one in a billion among mankind. In fact, the current estimate of the world's population is 7.7 billion people. So granted, we are each individually one in 7.7 billion. And so that brings us back where? To humility. We said last time that God created us from the dust of the earth, and therein lies our humility. Our great dignity is that we are created in the image of God. But the counterpoint to our great dignity is that we were created from the dust of the earth. Well, the design of God has always been that we should each be one among many as a member of mankind, and here too is our humility. And yet we are each a member of mankind, sharing individually and personally in the grand purpose of God that He has given us as He created us to rule, to have dominion within this world, to subdue creation. So the question is not whether we share in this purpose. The question instead is, what small portion of creation has God given you to rule? You have possessions, perhaps a savings of money and other assets, perhaps a certain amount of land. But even the weekly or monthly pay that we draw becomes our domain, if you will. It becomes our responsibility. This is what God gives to each of us, to take possession of it, to rule it well, which is to say, to use it wisely, certainly for our own good, but also for the good of others around us. That brings us then to the third and final point, the rule of God. Our text finishes in verse 16 with this report. And God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here we see again the rule of God over this world. In this we see that God was not abdicating His throne, simply handing over the rule of this world to man. Instead, God maintains His rule over this world so that even as we have dominion, even as we have the grand purpose of subduing the earth, even by our small portion of that work, yet we remain under the rule of God. What we'll see later in the next chapter is that it's man who has abdicated his throne. By our fall into sin, we have placed ourselves under the rule of Satan. The hierarchy before the fall, top down, was God, man, and then the evil one, with God and man ruling over Satan. But by way of the fall, the hierarchy has become top down, God, the evil one, and then fallen man. But God has always remained at the top. The rule of God over this world has never been in question, and it will always be sure. Even more, and here's the good news, Christ has now put man back on top again. Granted, we've already heard the good news that even fallen mankind still has a grand purpose. It's good news to know that a fallen mankind has still fulfilled something of the purpose for which he was created, because it shows us the sovereign rule of God. Psalm 78 makes a statement about this when it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." You see, man's rebellion does not ruin the purposes of God in this world, and that's good news. But the further good news, what we call the gospel, is that Christ has now put man back on top again, because he has come to do what Adam failed to do. And he has come to do what the offspring of Adam have always refused to do. He has come to live in perfect obedience under the rule of God. Even more, Christ has gone to the cross there to take upon himself the punishment for sin that God warned of in the beginning. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam ate, and so he died. And so Christ died for us. Not to keep us from the first death, a death that we too will die as sinners, but to keep us from the second death, the punishment of eternal hell. So in this way, by this finished work, Christ has put man back on top again. And we can hear this in his great commission, as we call it. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Remember that Jesus is saying this both as God and as man. He is our King, both in his divinity as well as in his humanity. And he gives this command, "Go therefore." That is, on the basis of my authority over heaven and earth, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And can we hear how this fits with that first command? In the beginning, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Thus sending mankind into the world by way of an expanding garden into all the earth. But now here is a new beginning. Here is the good news of a new creation created by God in Christ. And now Christ, both as our God and as our human King, now Christ gives his command, this command to his church, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." It's just as it was in the beginning. And so, brothers and sisters, we not only have the purpose of God that comes from being created in the image of God, we not only have the purpose of God to fill the earth and subdue it, now we have the purpose of God in Christ to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Just as the garden was to be expanded until it filled the whole earth, so now the church must expand until it fills the whole earth. Just as mankind was to be fruitful and multiply, so now the church must grow as believers have children and disciple those children and bring them to faith in Christ. And as other sinners are given that new birth, this new creation is given to them, and they become part of it as well. And this happens through the preaching of the gospel, that they might be brought into the church also. So why do we call it the Great Commission of Christ when it's certainly a command? Why don't we call it the Great Command of Christ? I think it's because the church has come to hear this command as a commission by recognizing once again the great honor. Yeah, it's a command. Just as God commanded Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply," Christ, as God, is commanding his church to go and to make disciples of all nations. But why do we say commission? Because it's such a great honor for us. if we will see it. It's such a great, tremendous privilege for us if we will see it, to receive this command from Christ, and yet to have this work as our purpose in this world, to expand the church until it fills the whole earth. Christ has accomplished what is nothing less than a new creation. Christ has established his church on earth, and he has called his church to the purpose and work of expanding the church to the ends of the earth. And I said earlier that the church must grow and that it must expand. Why must it? Because it is the purpose of God. And God is sovereign in his rule over this world. His purposes are always fulfilled despite the sin of mankind and the remaining rule of the evil one. So the preacher might try to motivate God's people by saying, if you don't do the work of witnessing and evangelism, it won't get done. But that's not true. God will always fulfill his purpose in the world. Not one sinner chosen to be saved will be lost. By his own promise, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the better motivation, I believe, is that we come to see again the great honor, the tremendous privilege of hearing the great commission of Christ and knowing that this is our purpose in this world, to expand the church to the ends of the earth. And once again, we might want to say, how can I be a part of that? I'm just, you know, me. I'm one person, and I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary in some foreign land. Well, maybe not, but you're a member of Christ's church, a church that is expanding. So let us simply ask, what possessions has God given me to rule over? What part of his creation has he given me to rule over? What opportunities are in front of me? And so I would say to parents, be busy about discipling your children. Read them the word, teach them the truth, speak to them often about your faith in Christ, that it might become your children's faith in Christ. And all of this can simply and yet so profoundly, in all of this we can all live our lives consistently before the world, and we can know that this is the church expanding. We can all pray for opportunities to speak of Christ to others, and we can know that this is the church expanding. And we can always have that conviction that the church of Christ will be built. Just as man's rebellion did not cancel God's purpose that man should fill the earth and subdue it, so we know that the church of Christ will grow, it will expand. And we know from the several psalms that we've already sung talking about God's glory going out into all the earth. We know from the book of Revelation where it says that every tribe and language and nation upon the face of the earth, members from each nation of the earth will be caught up into the church and into the glory that awaits us in the end. This is our purpose. And it doesn't require necessarily anything different than we're already doing. Only let us do what we do. Let us do our work in this world with this worldview, with this understanding of our God-given, Christ-called purpose in this world. And in this we will bring praise to God and glory to our King.